Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 26, and we'll read from the verse 36 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read from the verse number 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh on to his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith on to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith on to them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 46. And let's, with the word of God open, let's pray and seek the Lord for his blessing. Our loving Father, we now come to the preaching of thy word. Lord, we pray that we might know the power of the risen Christ. Grant, Lord, O Father, the infilling of thy Spirit for the preacher and for the hearer. We pray that thy word will carry to our souls and into the depths of them, we pray. O, for the challenge of the word, grant, Lord, great help. Lord, visit us. Visit us with thy power. Visit us with thy presence. Lord, visit us with thy glory, and be pleased, O gracious Father, to make this a great day for thy kingdom. Let our names perish. Let Christ's name be exalted. Lord, I ask now for the infilling of God the Holy Ghost. Fill me now with wisdom and with power, for we offer prayer and through the Savior's holy, precious, and all glorious name. Amen and amen. I wonder, is there somewhere in this world that is very near and dear to your heart? Maybe it's the family home where you grew up and where you enjoyed time with mother and father and with siblings. Maybe it's a holiday destination or some unspoiled spot off the beaten track that very few people know about. Places can become very important to people for many different reasons. A place may be dear to a person because it was there that they first saw or they first met their future husband or wife for the first time. A location might become sentimentally important to another individual because it was there that maybe a loved one was killed or badly injured. Maybe a happy memory from childhood days makes a locality important to us. Locations have the ability to conjure up many different emotions in us. Happiness, sadness, joy, peace, anger, resentment, bitterness, relief, fear, to name but a few. As I came to think about what the Lord would have me to preach upon on this Resurrection Sunday, my mind was taken to so many different places and so many different localities that are associated with the life, death, burial, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dilemma was, which place should I preach upon today? These various places would become the stage, if we could use that terminology, they would become the stage upon which the drama of redemption would be played out upon. Unsure what locality, what place the Lord would have me specifically to focus upon, I felt then that he would have us to visit them all. Now we'll visit them briefly, albeit today, because today we want to speak about the pivotal places in redemption's story. The pivotal places in redemption's story, or redemption's pivotal places. Now in this message, we're not going back to Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem was pivotal to redemption. The incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, was necessary in order that redemption's plan would be executed by the Son of God. The incarnation was undoubtedly important to the scheme of salvation. But we're not going as far back as Bethlehem. We're not even going even further back than Bethlehem, to the councils of eternity, when redemption's plan was settled upon by the triune God. Again, a most important place when it comes to redemption. But rather the places we will visit today in our mind's mind in this message are connected with the Son of God's final days on earth, when he would come to die for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. The first place that we want then to visit today, a location closely connected with redemption, is a place of prayer. A place of prayer. And thus we visit Gethsemane's garden. It is this garden that we have read about in Matthew chapter 26. Now today, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, just beyond the water course at the foot of the Mount of Olives, you'll find a small plot of ground enclosed by a rough ancient wall. The name of the garden enclosed is Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. It was into this garden that the Savior would make his way the night in which he would be handed over to the mob led by Judas Iscariot. Before they make their way to the hallowed spot, the Lord Jesus leaves 8 of his disciples at the entrance of the garden, taking with him into the garden Peter, James, and John. He will tell them to abide and pray. And then he goes a little farther. That's just like our Savior. He always goes a little farther. We read there, and he went a little farther. Just like the Savior. Always going the extra mile. The second mile, we would say. And most assuredly he did when he went in to such a place. He would make this garden the antechamber from which he will enter private discourse with his heavenly Father. And when the company of disciples arrive at this secluded spot, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to them the exact reason why they have come to Gethsemane's garden. Look there at the verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. It was for prayer that Christ went into this olive grove. And what an ideal place for such conduct to take place. This intercourse with heaven to be found here in the garden. Isn't it amazing that in a garden the fall occurred? And now in a garden, redemption's plan is about to unfold. He would eventually be taken to a garden and placed in a garden tomb. It all happens in such a place. Gethsemane would be a quiet, secluded, peaceful place. It was free from interruption, free from disturbance. And so he goes to pray. He falls on the ground. Here he is, the maker of all, in the dust, the great creator and the maker and the sustainer of all things, has now taken himself to a place before the Father. He now comes to petition his Father. There are a number of details that we want to think as we think about this place of prayer in the life of Christ. When it came to Christ praying in Gethsemane, I want you to note his privacy in prayer. His privacy in prayer. As I've said, he was accompanied into the garden with three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And yet they are encouraged and commanded by Christ to tarry at a certain spot while he goes deeper into the garden. Look at verse 38. Then he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Through his various and previous visits to Gethsemane, Jesus Christ had come to love the stillness, the retirement, the loneliness of this enclosed garden. There, he would enjoy hours of private discourse with his Heavenly Father, alone in prayer. Alone in prayer, Christ took his position before the Father. You know, folks, it's all well and good to pray publicly, but do not have in Christ's example the need of private intercourse with heaven? Do we not need to take ourselves off to God in prayer, taking ourselves away from all cares and all others, and find ourselves closed in with God in the place of prayer? You well know that there are things that we cannot share with others, our struggles with sin. And many of us share them with even our nearest and dearest. I would say few. Yes, we take ourselves to God in prayer, and we pour out our souls to him with regard to our struggles with sin, our cares, our worries, our disappointments. And yet, these are things that we do not even share with our nearest and dearest. And yet, thank God, there is one that we can disclose our hearts to. And we know that whenever we do, that whenever we disclose our hearts to God, and whenever we take ourselves to God in prayer, and whenever we pour out our souls and we tell him about our struggles with our besetting sins and our cares and our worries and our disappointments, when we tell him those particular matters, we can be sure that they'll never be repeated again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That they'll never be repeated again. If such a one in the person of our Heavenly Father, we can have his confidence. We can have his confidence that he will not, as it were, spread our struggles with sin and cares to anyone else, but rather he will take them, he will pray for us, he will help us and succor us, and will give us the grace to carry us through. As we look at Christ here praying privately, we're brought to consider our own private prayer life. Christ had such a place. Do you? Do I? Do we take ourselves off to God in prayer? Or has the place of private prayer been neglected for many months now? Maybe many years? Well, I believe that this day is a good day to start again. Every day is a good day. We don't need a new year. We don't need a Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday to resolve and to rededicate our lives to Jesus Christ. Every day can be a day of rededication to God, getting back to where we should be as a people of God and as the Church of Jesus Christ, taking ourselves off to prayer. Let's not be strangers to secret prayer. Not only do we see Christ's privacy in prayer, we see his conformity in prayer. Conformity to what? Conformity to the will of God. Listen to the divine supplicant as he prays in verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Christ is not praying here. He is not praying to be relieved from the task that he has come into the world for, the redemption of his people. He's not praying to escape the cross. Oh, no, no. If you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that Christ steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He goes up before them. The language of the gospels is that Christ was as if he was running to the cross. He couldn't be kept back from the cross. And so to bring this thought that at this hour he's, as it were, recoiling from that which he has purposed to do in the covenant of redemption, that does a great disservice to the person of Jesus Christ. This isn't even his humanity speaking here. His humanity is undergirded by his deity. He is determined, he is purposed, he is resolved, he is covenanted to die for his people. What did he say in Mark chapter 10? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And thus he's not praying, Father, can I escape Calvary? No! He's speaking about the cup of sorrow before him. There in Gethsemane's garden, Lord Jesus Christ said, my soul, look there at verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's as if he feels that he's about to die here. And what is the cause of this? Many believe it is the wicked one. It is the enemy coming against Christ here, trying to stop him from getting to the cross. Remember we preached a message about that a number of months ago. Now, the attempts that Satan made to stop Christ from the cross, here is his attempt to stop the Savior from the cross. No, Christ here is resolved to fulfill the obligations in the covenant of redemption. If Christ had been vanquished here in Gethsemane's garden, then redemption's plan would have fallen short of its intended end goal. And thus the Savior submits willingly to the will of his Father, even when it comes to his suffering in the garden. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Conformity in prayer. How many times do we not come to God in prayer? We desire that God would place his stamp of approval on our wills. That he would, as it were, give us the go-ahead from with regard to what we think we should do. And yet we find in Christ as he's praying for us, and as he's praying here in Gethsemane's garden, he's not seeking to have the will, his will, forced upon God the Father. But all the time he's wanting to do the Father's will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is what he has come to do, the Father's will. And so he says, not my will, but thine be done, friend. And all of life's events, good and bad, easy and hard, joyous and sorrowful, we need to be brought to that place where we say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I wonder, is there something that you're praying for and you're trying to force your will on God? You need to get to that place where you say, not my will, but as thou wilt. To resign and to conform ourselves to the will of God. This is what God the Son did. There's a third matter relating to Christ praying here in Gethsemane's garden. Note his agony in prayer. I'm drawing from Luke's account here in Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there in the verse 44. Luke 22 and the verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Dr. Luke, this is Dr. Luke's account. And Luke speaks of the Savior being in agony. Such was the agony of Christ in prayer. In prayer. Such was his agony. So intense was it, so piercing was it, that a bloody sweat was forced out of the sacred body of Christ and flew down to the ground upon which he had fallen upon. Now don't forget a detail that so often is overlooked when it comes to this particular night. Now, it is nighttime already, and we all know what happens in the night. Lovely summer day, lovely night like last night. What happened through the night? Temperatures plummet. And then we find, whenever Peter makes his way into the high priest's courtyard, that he finds himself doing what? Warming himself at a fire. And so this isn't some warm, balmy summer night. This is a cold night. Cold enough for them to light a fire in Caiaphas' high priest's palace. Cold enough for Peter to stand and warm himself at a particular fire. But look at what Christ is doing in Gethsemane on such a night. He's sweating. He is sweating. All the intensity, all the agony of Christ as he comes to pray, as he comes to lay hold of God in prayer. And I ask myself the question, when's the last time I ever felt agony in prayer? When's the last time? Agony of heart. Agony of soul. When's the last time I ever sweated in prayer? When's the last time you ever did, brother? When's the last time you ever did, sister? To think of our nation, to think of our land, to think of our loved ones, to think of our own lives. When did we ever express agony in prayer? When's the last time our hearts were ever broken? When's the last time our eyes were ever moistened with tears? When's the last time our spirits were crushed when we came to pray? Embarrassingly, brethren and sisters, it's been a long, long time. Too long. When's the last time you heard the oh in the prayers of God's people? Someone said, I couldn't find who it was, probably Leonard Ravenhill. He said, when the ohs are heard in the prayers of God's people, then you'll know the blessings on the way. But you can't even get God's people to come to pray. Never mind utter an oh in prayer. His agony in prayer. I could speak times quickly going, and we're only at the first locality. I could think of the importunity in prayer. He goes once, but then he goes again. And though disappointed by what he finds with regard to his disciples sleeping, he goes a third time. It speaks to us of importunity in prayer. Going again, persevering in prayer, keeping on before the throne of grace, not giving up in prayer. This is what Christ is teaching us. Aye, and we could speak about the fervency in prayer. Fervency in prayer. Hebrews 5 verse 7. Speaks about the days of his flesh when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And many believe that this particular portion, this particular verse, Hebrews 5 verse 7, speaks of this event in Gethsemane's garden. Strong crying. Oh, the fervency in prayer. But I need to quickly go on and think about a final thing with regard to Christ praying. I want you to think about victory in prayer. Victory in prayer. Hebrews 5, verse 7, a verse that I just quoted, goes on to say these words, that he was heard, that God the Son was heard in that he feared. He was heard. In Gethsemane's garden, he was heard. His prayer, simply it means, was not disregarded. Christ was saved from death. He doesn't die in Gethsemane's garden under the ferocious attack of the wicked one that he has unleashed upon him. And so the focus of Gethsemane, listen, brethren and sisters, too often we are so man-centered in our reading, even of the crucifixion and the events leading up to the crucifixion, that we miss the Savior. Listen, brethren and sisters, the focus of Gethsemane's garden should never be the failure of the disciples. The focus of Gethsemane's garden should be the victory of Christ in the garden. The victory of Christ. He triumphed. He was heard. God heard him. God heard his prayer. One preacher said, it was a terrible battle that was waged in Gethsemane, but it was a battle that he won. A conflict that ended in complete victory for him. For Christ. Brethren and sisters, we stand into that victory. The victory of Christ, the victory of him in Gethsemane, at Golgotha, yes, at Golgotha, and that degree, if we stand into the victory of Christ, he who triumphed in Gethsemane through prayer, triumphs today in glory, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I can say, brethren and sisters, without any degree of a person contradicting me, I believe and I am convinced that our successes in God's work and our own victories over the flesh and the world and the devil and our inroads into the kingdom of darkness at any time throughout our ministry will all be traced back to the prayers of the risen Christ. Will all be traced back to his prayers. It'll not be traced back to the talents of a preacher. All traced back to the prayers of the risen Christ. For he prays for all. He prays for them who are yet to believe. And so, let's have done with this thought that God in some way owes us something. Thank God, Christ will prevail. His kingdom will advance. His church will be built. Praise God for that. But we're leaving dark Gethsemane behind. We now travel to a second locality. Our next number are not as long. But as we think of this redemption story, I come now to a place that I've called a place of pronouncement. A place of prayer. We're now at a place of pronouncement. And that brings us to Pilate's judgment seat. It is a place that John 19 and the verse 13 speaks of. On hearing the Jews questioning Pilate's friendship with Caesar, John 19 and the verse 13 tells us that Pilate brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Golgotha. It is here that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, will make his pronouncement regarding the Son of God. I want to say two things about this place of pronouncement. Let me say in the first place that it was a place of decision. A place of decision. With the Lord Jesus Christ now before him, a message comes to him, Pilate, from his wife. Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things in a day, in a dream, this day because of him. However, the chief priests and the elders of the Jewish nation convinced the crowd to ask for Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate therefore has a most momentous decision to make. Is he going to go with his instinct? Instinct that corroborates with his wife's advice. I find no fault in this man. That's what conscience told Pilate. Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with him. Is he going to side with his instinct, with conscience, with his partner, his wife, or is he going to side with the Jewish nation? This moment of decision is encapsulated for us in the words of Pilate when he asks in Matthew chapter 27 verse 22 the words, what shall I then do with Jesus which is called Christ? What shall I then do with Jesus which is called Christ? Golgotha became a place of decision for Pontius Pilate. And the question that Pilate asked those many years ago must be answered by all who listen to this message. Wherever you are, in this building, outside of it, online, the question that you need to ask yourself is, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What am I going to do with him? Am I going to accept him? Or am I going to reject him? What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? This place is a place of decision for you, just as it was for Pontius Pilate. What pronouncement are you going to make concerning Jesus Christ? Is he going to be your master, your Lord, your Savior? Or is he going to be the one rejected by you? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Resurrection Sunday, what are you going to do with him? Place of pronouncement was also to become not only a place of decision, it became a place of derision. John, the gospel writer, informs us in chapter 19 that after the crowd asked for Barabbas' release, the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged and mocked by the Roman soldiers. John 19, verse 2 and 3, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. All the derision, all the mockery, all the scorn heaped upon the blessed Son of God. He becomes the object of their derision and of their laughter and of their mockery. And I ask myself the question, has anything changed in 2,000 years? No. Because Christ is still the object, the world's object of mockery. He's still scorned. He's still derided. He's still mocked by the ungodly. But the question for you who are listening, the question is, on which side of the great divide are you to be found? Are you with Christ or are you against him? Are you found among the mocker and the scorner and the derider? Or are you found among the ones who love him, who adore him, and who worship him? Are you a loather of Christ? Or are you a lover of Christ? Are you one who scorns Christ? Or are you one who adores Christ? And so Pilate, he makes the pronouncement. Take him away. Crucify him. Crucify him. Tonight or today, he regrets that pronouncement. Oh, the folly of it. To reject Christ is to reject heaven, is to reject eternal life, is to reject peace and consolation, is to reject assurance of salvation. Oh, the folly of it. a place of pronouncement. With the sentence of death passed now upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour is taken to the place of execution. And that brings us to the most pivotal place in connection with redemption, the cross of Calvary, a place that I have called a place of passion. A place of passion. Now, I'm using the word passion as it is used in the Authorized Version. It's a word I think I can stand to be corrected. It appears but only once in Scripture. Acts chapter 1 in the verse 3. We're told that Christ showed himself alive after his passion. The word is pathos. That's the Greek word. By many infallible proofs. Acts 1 verse 3. After his resurrection, he showed himself alive after his passion. The word simply means suffer. Suffer. His sufferings. And where did the Savior suffer more than at the cross of Calvary? Luke 23 verse 33 tells us, and when they were come to the place, so there's a place, we're thinking about places, a specific place ordained by God in the council of eternity, a place on planet earth where Christ would die for sin. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. They crucified him. I've spoken many times about the cross. And I've reminded you on those occasions that Christ suffered on many different levels when it came to his sufferings upon the cross. Yes, he suffered physically. Hands and feet nailed, his back scourged, buffeted and beaten by wicked men. But when you think of it, so was every other victim of crucifixion. Every other victim of crucifixion suffered physically. Yes, he suffered emotionally. But again, so did every crucified person. He suffered mentally, and yes, again, no different than any other person who was nailed to the cross. However, I need to add that those who were crucified and who suffered at such levels did not suffer to the extent that Christ suffered. No, his sufferings were of an infinite degree. Theirs but a finite degree. But what made the sufferings of Christ so unique? It is the fact that he suffered vicariously. He suffered vicariously at the hand of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Vicarious suffering is suffering endured not only on behalf of others, but in the stead of others, in the actual place of others. When we affirm that the sufferings of Christ were vicarious, we mean that he was substituted in our place. He takes our place. He takes our room. He takes our stead. And he satisfies the law, its precept in his life, its penalty in his death, on behalf of those who would but trust in him. And thereby, having satisfied the law no longer has claims upon us. Payment has been made. Many are the portions that speak of the vicarious death of Christ. We thought about some of them on Wednesday night. Daniel 9:36, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And it's left hanging the question, who then? Who is he cut off for then? Well, the reader of Daniel only has to go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, for it's a portion that provides the very answer. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. And as we go into the writings of the apostles, we read that Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and the verse 18. And then John says in 1 John 4 verse 10 that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. No other victim. Listen, no other victim on Calvary's hillside that day was dying for the sins of others. No other one. In actual fact, one of the dying thieves, do you remember what he said? He said, as he hung beside the Savior, that they were receiving the due rewards for our deeds. But note, it was only for their deeds. Christ, however, was receiving their due reward, not for his deeds, but for our deeds, the deeds of others, as he died as a substitute for his people. And thus, this makes the sufferings of Christ the greatest that any person has ever faced. He suffered it for you and for me. Wondrous grace! Wondrous grace! He dies for me. He takes my room. He stands into my place. He meets all that judgment was coming down the road to meet me. He stands. He bears it all for me. The passion of Christ. Let me ask you, have you come to believe it? That Christ died for you? Have you staked your whole eternity? Listen, this is what it is to be a Christian. Have you staked your whole eternity upon the fact that Christ died in your place and took the punishment for sin that was your due? Have you staked your eternity on it? If not, then fly to his wounds. Flee to the cross and trust in Christ who died for sinners. Very quickly, a fourth place. It's a place that I've termed a place of power. The actual location of this place is a garden in which a rock-hewn tomb stands, to which the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is lovingly placed by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I was reading this morning from Mark's account, and I was taken back by what the ladies came to do that day. Remember, they came. What did they come to do? Well, do you know what they came to do? They came to do, ladies, what you always have to do. Clear up the mess that men leave behind. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are so rushed to get Christ into the tomb before the Sabbath day commences that the ladies believe they need to come back and, as it were, finish the job off. Do it properly. Let's do this properly. This is our Savior. So they return. And he's placed in this tomb. But he doesn't stay there very long. Because on the third day, the Son of God rose from the dead. The message that Christ is risen from the dead was related to a group of women by an angel who says in Matthew 28 and the verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen." He is not here. He is not here, therefore death is vanquished. He is not here, therefore sin has been atoned for. He is not here, therefore the devil has been righted. He is not here, therefore the law has been magnified. He is not here, therefore the scripture has been fulfilled. He is not here. Having life in himself, he said that he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it up again. The power at the tomb. The power to raise Christ from the dead. Listen to these words, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God." He liveth by the power of God. The Apostle Paul writes of that power that raised Christ from the dead in Ephesians 1 verse 19 and 20. "Praying that the saints would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," which, so we're thinking about his mighty power, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." The power of Christ. The power of God exerted to raise again the shepherd of the sheep. And let me say that the power that brought Christ from the dead was an irresistible power. All the soldiers And all the high priests and all the elders and all the scribes and all the Pharisees and all the enemies of Christ on that day could not keep the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb. Charles Simeon wrote this in vain. In vain were all the precautions taken by his enemies. The stone, the seal, the guard were not able to detain him a prisoner in the grave. At the time he had foretold, he burst the bonds of death by which it was impossible that he should be holden, and rose triumphant. Brethren and sisters, are you aware that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is that which raises you from the deadness of your sin? And it's the same power in which we can live the Christian life. What did Paul say? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the sufferings of his fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable in his death. The power in creation, the power in preservation, the power in providence all peel into significance when we think about the power that was exhibited and exerted at the tomb when Christ was raised from the dead. And thank God we can live in that power. The church isn't a weak, anemic, powerless company of believers. Rather, brethren and sisters, this power is in us. One final quick place, and it is quick. A place of preeminence. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 goes on to say about this working of God's mighty power in the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was shown, which wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. And thank God today, by faith, there we look into heaven. And what do we see by faith? We see seated at the Father's right hand, the risen, the exalted, the glorified Christ. He's living in the power of an endless life. The place that he occupies is most certainly the preeminent place. Beloved, our blessed Lord passed through death, and it seemed that he was conquered. But in reality, he was death's conqueror. Seemingly, it seemed that he was overthrown by Satan, but actually he was Satan's overthrower. It seemed to be that he died in shame. And yet today he's crowned with glory and honor and riches and power, the Father's right hand. Today he reigns preeminently over all things. Yes, over all things. The scepter of this world, the scepter of this world rests easy in his omnipotent hand. And therefore, when we fear and doubt, when care and distress and sorrow and disappointment arise in our lives, let's look away to him who is enthroned in heavenly splendor and rest in the knowledge that we are united to him who is in absolute control. Brother, sister, don't look around you. Look up. Look up to your exalted head. Look up to Christ for daily supplies of grace. Look up to Christ for wisdom for the days ahead. Look up to Christ for deliverance from temptation. Look up to Christ for direction in your life. Look up to Christ for comfort. Look up to Christ for courage. Look up to Christ for perseverance. Aye, and look up to Christ for his return. For he's coming again. I trust on this Resurrection Sunday, we would again by faith visit all these aforementioned places. Let all of the events that unfolded at each location, let those events implant fresh, and let it implant an enduring love for our Savior who endured so much that we might be redeemed from all iniquity. Pivotal. Those places where thank God he went and he triumphed at each place. Gethsemane, Golgotha, Golgotha, the grave, now today in glory, he continues to triumph. May God encourage and thrill our souls again for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, what a thrill it is to be able to preach about a living Saviour. And the Muslims will speak of Muhammad, their prophet, he's dead. Buddha. And every other philosopher of this world and every other initiator of man-made religion, the Joseph Smiths of this world, all are dead, but Christ is risen. And oh, that all will come to know him, and all will be reconciled to him. And so, may we love thee more and more, as we remember all that thou hast done for us. And may we leave this place rejoicing as we consider our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.